So we're looking at, to begin our message this evening, Matthew 9:9-13. So I invite you to open up your Bibles to page 1476. And I have to find my place because I'm reading it as opposed to it being read for me as it was in the morning. All right. Didn't put a bookmark in. Good. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people do not need a doctor, sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I've come to call not those who think they're righteous, but those who know they are sinners." So tonight, we'll be continuing on our message of the values that we want to live into as a community. And we are committed to being a community where all are welcomed, known, and loved. And so I ask the question, what does it mean to be welcomed? What does it mean to be known? What does it mean to be loved? What does it mean for us as individuals and as people? And what does it mean for us to be a community where the individuals in that community experience those same things? These categories are both individual categories, but they're also communal categories. It all flows together in as we try to live into community, both how we experience it and how those around us experience those things. The elements of being welcome, known, and loved, they cut across many of the other values as well, especially outreach and justice, which are still to follow. But tonight we're going to focus on a more internal perspective, more in how we can experience that as the community here together. It's easy to create groups of sorts when people are seated in the same room, when people are seated together. But to move into that deeper element of community where people are truly known, where they then can experience a true level of love and acceptance is something that moves beyond just sitting next to one another. We sit next, we brush our arms, we share stories. But how do we move beyond that? We try to create opportunities like chili before or coffee after to give ways for people to begin a conversation and then carry that conversation on further to a deeper level of being known and then being loved in community. But that takes time, that takes contact, that takes vulnerability, it takes risking being known to move into that deeper place and those deeper levels of community. So I don't actually want to talk about the call of Matthew this evening, even though we'll cycle back to that close to the end. I'd actually like to frame this discussion about community in the context of the book of Ruth. And we're going to do a quick summary of it in a couple minutes. So if you'd like to follow along, it's page 384 in your pew Bibles. A couple things about Ruth. There's lots you can say about the book of Ruth. It is a beautiful work of a story that is engaging, that pulls the readers in, that tells a compelling story. It's a masterful book of Hebrew literature, and it shapes and awakens the reader's imagination to what is going on. So there's lots that I'm going to have to unfortunately not interact with over the course of the evening, because you'd like to get home to put your kids to bed at a reasonable time, and the joke worked better in the morning because I was like, you'd like to get home for lunch and even supper to highlight how much I'd like to say about Ruth. Normally I get more laughter from this community in the morning, but they actually laughed harder at that joke. All right, so a couple more things. First, the Old Testament is a book in dialogue with itself. It's a working out of how to be image bearers of God, how to live in relationship with Him, to live in relationship with the One who created humanity. And the Old Testament doesn't speak in this one uniform position. It's a dialogue, a conversation, as they work it out what it means to be the people of God. And this tension sometimes is quite clear in Old Testament passages and sections. Second point is, when I say story or narrative, I'm not saying that it's not historical. I mean how the story is presented to us, how this information is presented, and it's presented in a compelling story. And that leads to this point. The book of Ruth is too often narrowed down to a love story. Sure, it fits the perfect plot line of any Hollywood romantic comedy, out of a sad relationship, some moments of self-discovery, meeting a nice guy, a meddling mother or mother-in-law in Ruth's case, a little tension, whether it's going to work out, and then a happily ever after at the end. Our love for love stories causes us to miss just how subversive this story is in the conversation about what it means to be a welcoming, knowing, and loving community in the context of the Old Testament. It causes us to miss the implications of how to read the remainder of the Bible and to consider what it means to be in community together, what it means to be created in the image of God. So I have this quote from Old Testament scholar George Schwab, who, in his commentary on the Book of Ruth, and this is what he writes. "The Book of Ruth is a narrated story, but the prosaic form is not history for history's sake. It is as theological as Deuteronomy, a holy book conveying divine truth. This truth does not come with a clear, 'Thus says the Lord,' but that must be inferred, interpreted, intuited." The quote goes on, and I'll read the rest of it in a couple minutes, but for right now, you'll have to live in suspense. And also, the reason for Deuteronomy will become clear in a couple moments, why he chose that as his example. The story of Ruth is almost like one of Jesus' parables that kind of end at the parable, and you say, so how does that work out again? How does that speak to me? Should I do this? Should I not do this? What are you saying? And stories have a way of capturing our imagination and a way of confronting us with the human element that influences the propositions that govern our lives. Stories have a powerful way of challenging us and challenging us strongly. Third, Ruth draws on quite a bit of other sections in the Old Testament and specific stories which are in the background. And I won't be able to engage all of them today, but I will highlight a few from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is Moses giving law to the people as they're about to enter the land after those years of wandering after the exile. These are his last words to the people, instructing them on how to live in the land as God's people. So I'd like to look at two specific commands. And the first one is Deuteronomy 24:19. This is what it says. "When you are harvesting your crops and forget to bring in a bundle of grain from your field, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigners, orphans, and widows. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all you do." The way they're supposed to take care of those who don't have access to the land and don't have the ability to have their own crops is by leaving what falls to the ground for those people who are in need of grain. The second command is Deuteronomy 23:2-6, and this is what the text says here. "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. These nations did not welcome you with food and water when you came out of Egypt. Instead, they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in distant Aram Naharim to curse you. But the Lord your God refused to listen to Balaam. He turned the intended curse into a blessing because the Lord your God loves you. As long as you live, you must never promote the welfare and prosperity of the Ammonites or Moabites." I could add the passage of Deuteronomy 25:5-10. And the outlining for a Levirate marriage, where a brother is expected to produce offspring for his brother's wife in the event that that brother dies without any heirs, which seems a pretty odd thing for us right now, but it fit well in the culture and makes sense for offering protection. So these commands, these outlines of the law, they stand in the background of Ruth as we come to the text. And it's a text, these are texts of conversation, texts of information, but it's not just information. These texts are completely in dialogue, and there's opportunity for transformation. As Schwab continues, the tale is the qualifier to Deuteronomy 23:2-6. It delineates the weakness and limitation of the law. Rather than read Ruth in the light of the law, we must read the law in the light of Ruth to see when it does not apply. But Ruth, as interpretive grid, is not limited to one or another legal snippet. Its critique runs deeper. So we're going to walk through Ruth a little bit just to add some context to the book. So we see its position between Judges and Samuel, Kings in the English tradition. In Hebrew, it's actually in the writing section, which comes at the end right after Proverbs, which is an interesting difference in the canonical order. But it's historically positioned in this time frame between the period of the judges looking forward to the period of the kings. And we hear about Elimelech, which means my God is king, and Naomi sojourning down in Moab because of a famine being in Judah. Their sons marry Moabite women, but all the men are dead. Naomi is left without a husband nor sons. And this places Naomi and the daughters in the most vulnerable categories of society. They are women, they are widowed, they are landless. And even the term fatherless could aptly apply to Ruth, who has left her father's house to be joined to Naomi's house, and now she is left without a father's house. So this fits all those categories that we heard highlighted in Deuteronomy 24. Naomi releases Ruth and Orpah from obligation to journey back with her and allows them the opportunity to return to their father's house. But Ruth pledges herself to Naomi and refuses to abandon her no matter what. If you look at chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, this is what she says. Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. When Naomi saw Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. So we hear that they return to Bethlehem, and this is taking place at the time of the harvest, which coincides with the Festival of Weeks, and this is when Ruth is actually read during the Jewish calendar in the festival celebrations. Ruth is one of the books that is read, or is the book that is read during the Festival of Weeks, which is actually also connected to the giving of the law, which is another interesting connection to the law. So chapter 2, we hear that Boaz is a close relative. The narrator gives us that information in advance. And then it seems almost by chance that Ruth, when she goes out to glean, happens to be in Boaz's fields. Boaz takes immediate notice of her and inquires about her name to his overseer. And the response highlights Ruth's position and things about her. The answer is that she is a Moabite who returned from Moab with Naomi. And it doesn't leave any doubt about her ancestry. She is a Moabite. Thinks us back to Deuteronomy 23. The overseer also highlights that Ruth has been gleaning and that he has allowed her to do so, which harkens back to Deuteronomy 24. Boaz then speaks directly to Ruth, but he doesn't use her name at that moment, and this creates some a tad of distance in the truly being known element at this point. Even though he speaks affectionately to her, it's still her name is not used. For us, our name is almost the first thing that we say when we meet somebody. We stick out our hands and we say, I am Chris, and then we maybe give a couple other pieces of information of one another. But the way Ruth's name is used, it builds until the time that she actually says it to Boaz. It isn't used in this dialogue here. Boaz treats her very well. He doesn't just meet the expectations of the law by allowing those in the lower class of society, those without land, to glean in his fields. What he does is he invites Ruth to the table to refresh herself with him. He offers her protection during the gleaning. He even invites her to sit and to eat. And he instructs his harvesters to even pull out some of the stalks to make it easier for her in the gleaning process. This is Boaz exceeding the expectations of the law. He's being very generous with what he has for the sake of Ruth. Ruth returns home with quite a lot of grain, and Naomi is ecstatic about that. And she says out loud, Boaz is a close relative. She is very excited about this situation. The narrator knows that Boaz is a close relative, but this is Naomi celebrating this opportunity, this fact. And so we see in chapter 3 that Naomi decides to play the role of matchmaker for Ruth, and he instructs her with a few good tips, Naomi instructs Ruth with a few good tips, and this isn't a dating how-to book, and probably wouldn't be recommended for how to woo somebody in current society. The Bible is not an instruction manual in this pattern here. She goes, as per her mother-in-law's instructions, in the middle of the night to lie down next to Boaz on the threshing floor. And he is startled by what happens, and he says, "Who are you?" And the statement isn't just like, "Hey, who's there?" It is a deep question. Who has come to me on this threshing floor? Who are you? And Ruth replies, "I am Ruth, your maid servant." And this is not just, "Hey, it's Ruth here." It's making herself known to him. It's providing a vulnerability to the situation where she gives out her name. She says, "This is who I am, and this is what I need. I am vulnerable. I need your protection. I need your redemption." She makes this request, and it's a risky situation for both of them. But she risks the opportunity to be known, to implore Boaz to help her, to meet her needs and those of Naomi by implication. And it's interesting to note in this section that it's Boaz who expresses a feeling of hesed. And this is a word that is used to describe God's faithful love in many circumstances. But it's also used in the context of people, in a love that is trustworthy, is true. It's a deep love. It's a good way of treating someone. It's a loving kindness. And so this is how Boaz feels at Ruth approaching him and putting this request in front of him, at risking being known. Boaz agrees to take care of the needs and to redeem her. And once again, Ruth returns to her mother-in-law, full of the harvest, and this time with barley. Naomi doesn't express as much joy in this thing. She sees things about to happen, and she's like, "All right, wait till things are settled. Let's celebrate." Boaz will move quickly to get things organized, and she is indeed correct in chapter 4. Boaz moves right away to settle the matter, and Boaz makes sure that everything is settled correctly. I mentioned this idea of the Levirate marriage, and Boaz enacts the principle of it, though it doesn't quite perfectly fit the pattern. We have to import some of the ideas from the Jubilee Law, which is in Leviticus 25, to understand all that is going on in this situation. I'd like to make 3 points, which I wish I had the time and space to expand. And the first one is that the elders celebrate this event happening. And they make this blessing at the end, in chapter 4, verse 11. "We are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, from whom all the nation of Israel descended. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And may the Lord give you descendants by this young woman who will be like those of your ancestor Perez, the son of Tamar in Judah." This connection to Genesis 38 is actually quite interesting when you look at how the narratives are together. We look at Boaz and Ruth, and they are are married, and we see that blessing that is hoped for from the elders comes to fruition. And Ruth, who is functionally barren at this point, having no husband and no opportunity for children, is then grafted into the line of David, the king, the great king of Israel. And this comes out of an event of this welcoming and knowing and loving opportunity between her and Boaz. And I mention this because it's a key motif that runs through the Old Testament, and it's picked up again here as God acts. We also see this connection with David is another important aspect, this kingly line, and this is the position that Ruth is put in at the end of the story. And all these things just highlight what a radical situation has transpired as Ruth becomes a member of this community. So community, we are committed to being a community where all are welcomed, known, and loved. And the book of Ruth brings this hope, this longing, this fulfillment really into the forefront as Ruth is made a community member. She's welcomed in. It's a radical situation of welcoming, knowing, and loving for Ruth. As Ruth moves from the outside to the inside, as she moves from field to the table, as she's known not anymore as that Moabite, but as Ruth. As she's one who is vulnerable in society to one who is now made safe. From one who is barren into the line of David. One who is outside of the community into inside the community. And so these three processes of welcoming, knowing, and loving, they all go together. They all flow together as people move deeper into true community. And that happens because Boaz is welcoming from the onset. The way he governs his life is it creates space and opportunity for people to glean in his fields, for Ruth to happen by chance to be in that field. It happens because Ruth risks being known. And because of already Boaz's hospitality, Ruth is able to trust that Boaz will respond in a positive way. But she still risks that being known aspect. And it all comes together in this experience of Hesed, this love and being a full member, a full participant in the community. So how does this speak to us? And I'm going to focus on the relationship dynamic between Ruth and Boaz, even though there are a lot of other opportunities. So that part of welcoming, that taking notice of those in need, those who need special care. And it's our opportunity to live and govern our lives in a manner like Boaz, where we're creating space already to be welcoming. We're creating space for people to glean our fields, to use that image, or people, so that people know that we are creating a welcoming and opportune space for people to be safe, to be cared for, their needs are taken care of. And so, as I mentioned early on, this flows into the other aspects, the other values, especially justice and love and diversity and generosity. It all couples together in that sort of way of being as individuals and way of being as a community. And I highlighted Deuteronomy because it shows just how radical this transition is in Ruth. Boaz both follows the law, but he exceeds the law. He even challenges the law in the way that he governs himself and the way that he embraces Ruth. He's welcoming. He is creating a space for people to be safe, to be cared for. Their needs are being taken care of. And this place of welcome then flows out in it, and it creates this opportunity because of trust, because he's built trust with Ruth, that she can truly make herself known. And I confess that this part of being known is probably the most challenging and the most risky when I think of how I live my life. I'm sure because of speaking quite regularly and interview process and all that stuff, a lot of information about me. You know that my name is Chris, that I play soccer with Dave Kent's soccer team, that I like to cook and that I love the Old Testament, especially highlighting the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Don't worry, I will make a reference to it at the end. But these are things that you would know about me from the course of life, but to truly know my areas of deficiency, the areas of shame, the areas where I feel inadequate are things that I'm not comfortable sharing, even in smaller contexts. And it's, as I was thinking about this, as I'm putting out there to risk community, risk being known. I recognize that that speaks to me in these smaller settings, to risk being truly known, to share more than just my name or sharing more than just, yeah, it's going well, and to truly move into that deepness, that opportunity. Ruth risks this. She risks this on the threshing floor. She risks it with Boaz, this opportunity to be truly known. And it creates the room, it creates the space for the love component of community to take place in her context, in her life. Boaz also risks in this situation bringing Ruth, redeeming the field. And we can see this highlighted in chapter 4, which I didn't really look at, about the person, the one who's actually closer to Boaz, not being able to redeem her. Boaz also risks, he takes on responsibility in this situation and circumstance. But out of this risk of being known, this risk of relationship, they're able to move into a deep, deep fellowship of community. And yeah, this all creates that space, it all creates that opportunity for the whole community to celebrate this situation, this circumstance, to celebrate the love that transpires. The entire community joins in and celebrates this. A story, though, is never just a story. As we think about this Ruth narrative, this Ruth story in the context of ancient Israel, we think of how Boaz becomes the model of behavior for the Israelite community as they continue to figure out what it means to be the people of God, what it means to live in relationship with him and reflect his image and glory in the world, what it means to be his community. Ruth and Naomi are those who are far off, and they're part of the most vulnerable categories of society. So Boaz becomes a model to welcoming those who think they are far off, who think they are outside of the community, who can't move in and experience that fellowship, that place. They become the model for those who feel excluded, whether based on class, gender, circumstance, or family, association. All these things are present in the life of Ruth and Naomi. And it creates upon that community and creates that demand on us as well to be those who are welcoming, knowing, and loving, not just to meet the expectations of the law or expectations of the gospel, but to indeed exceed them and even challenge them and confront them at times. And Ruth challenges us this way, not just to meet the requirements of the gospel, but to exceed them, to live in vulnerability with one another, to risk being known, to risk being known for the sake of being truly loved in truth. And then the other side, to be willing to be listening when people risk that vulnerability of being known, to meet that vulnerability with love as a safe place for others, a welcoming place. Perhaps now it's become clear why I started with Matthew 9 and the call of Matthew. Jesus calls Matthew and invites Matthew to journey with him, to follow after him. It's an invitation to know Jesus, to be welcomed by Jesus, to be loved by Jesus. But there, it's not the only invitation that happens in this passage. Matthew also invites Jesus into his place, into his sphere of life. It's a double invitation, because Jesus comes in and sits down with him, sits down with those who are reputable sinners. It's such a funny line, reputable sinners, those who are known to be sinners. But Jesus sits down at this table with Matthew in the messiness of his life, and he sits with him, risking ridicule, risking being misunderstood. And this is the place where Jesus is found throughout the Gospels, in these risky situations, in the messiness of life. Encouraging people to find those places as well, and to live out his gospel of being welcoming, knowing, and loving. And for us, as we move into that, as we seek that, both for us as individuals and for us as a community, it will require risk, it will require grace, and it will require that we learn to trust one another so that we can truly say, I am Chris, and I am struggling with this. I am Chris, and I need your support. I am Chris, and I need your help in this situation, in this circumstance, to express our weaknesses and our deficiency, that we can truly be known, to be supported, and to be loved. But when we risk this, when we risk this opportunity, we have the opportunity for true community and for true love as a community. We are empowered by Jesus in all this because he gets down into those situations, into those difficult places, and he eats with us, and he invites us to eat with him, to be sustained, to be loved, to be known, to be welcomed. He invites us to his table, and his table of healing and restoration. He invites us into his love to gather around it together and participate in true community. One further observation before we get to the table, and I know you were thinking, that's the perfect table translation. Anyway, one further observation as we close here. Jesus quotes from Hosea as he answers the Pharisees, and he quotes Hosea 6, verse 6, and he says, learn the meaning of the scripture, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And this word mercy, if you look in the Hebrew passage of Hosea, is that word hesed, this covenant, faithful, loving kindness, love. And when this word is translated in the Greek Old Testament, it's translated in the same word, elios, this mercy. And that, when we talk about mercy, it's pulling on this, we're talking about mercy in the context of the New Testament, it's pulling on this idea of that covenant, faithful love where God treats his people in this faithfulness and the expectation that that is how we treat one another. The implication is that we love people, that we are merciful to them, that we treat vulnerability with grace. And this is what the Lord desires more than ritual prescriptions of the law. And of course, then, this cycles back to Ruth. So this is the challenge for us, to be a community where all are welcomed, known, and loved. And we enact this opportunity, this reality each week when we come to the table, each one of us tearing off a piece of that body and the blood of Jesus. This enacts the opportunity for us to be known by him. But we all do this from the same loaf and the same cup, which binds us together. It binds us around that same place where we need his love and his healing in our lives. So we do this together. So we do this for us as individuals. We do this for others, for the sake of community. And we do this all centered around Jesus.